Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you that the scriptures has revealed to us that if you do not build a house, then the efforts of the builders are in vain. And if you do not save us, then who can save us? So we rejoice in the fact that the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King above all kings, and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, has come to save us, to help us, to redeem us. We thank you that we have the redemption because the precious blood of the Son of God cleanses us from all unrighteousness and makes it possible for us to stand before the great throne of God, and we will be called righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ upon us. And if there is anyone among us who do not have the righteousness of Christ, I pray that they will humble themselves to understand their own standing before holy God as sinful men condemned for hell. For I thank you that in Jesus Christ you have saved us from hell and from its agonies, from everlasting life, and you have brought us into your kingdom, where there will be everlasting joy and peace and comfort, and we will behold the face of God. These are marvelous things beyond our comprehension. Yet in your great love, you have revealed that to us, that those who will put their trust in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. And we have a hope that is unfading. We have a hope that will not put us to shame. So thank you, Jesus Christ, for accomplishing our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for each person in this room who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is the work of God in His infinite love to open our hearts to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we give you thanks and honor. We give you glory because you are worthy for what you have done in our hearts by giving us new birth, by making us to be born again. And it is such a privilege that only you could do, and you have done that. So we thank you. Now, our dear gracious God, we ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit as we look through the text of from Mark 10. From your word, the words of the Holy Spirit given to us, the inspired word of God. And so, Father, I pray that you may help me to communicate with my brothers and sisters here so that we may all draw near to you through the preaching of your word, and that we may glean much for your honor and glory, so that we may be healthy disciples of our Lord and Savior. We do thank you that you have made it possible for us to gather today. So bless our time as we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and we are going to read from Mark chapter 10, 46 till the end. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Amen. Have a seat, please. This is a very important text of the scripture for two reasons. One, this is going to be Jesus' very last miracle outside Jerusalem. This is his very last miracle from Jerusalem, because when Christ will enter into Jerusalem, he is entering there for the Passion Week. There he is going to be mocked, persecuted, spitted upon, and then ultimately killed for the sins of the whole world. But that week is not going to be a week of performing miracles, yet the scripture does record for us that Jesus Christ healed the soldier whose ear Peter cut off. And then the scripture also tells us then the miracle of miracles took place on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the resurrection day. Yet this is his first or last public miracle to once again point to the people that the Messiah is here. And this miracle has two significance. One is that this miracle is performed to prove the messianic ministry. And number two, this miracle is an evangelistic miracle. Why it is evangelistic miracle? Because of the nature of the disease or the illness or the deformity. And number two, it is evangelistic because Christ did not directly perform that miracle, yet he asked his disciples to get involved in that. So let me show you why I'm saying all these things. But my emphasis is for us to recognize that how important this miracle is before Jesus will enter into Jerusalem to die for our sins. So this miracle is recorded in Synoptic Gospels, as we understand them to be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them record this miracle. Yet we also know that all three Gospels do not give us kind of that newspaper style of information. They have their own angle on the teachings and the work of Jesus Christ, and they give us some clues that gives us more information than the previous one. This miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark has greater significance than the Luke and Matthew, because Mark is the first testimony written after Christ's resurrection. I mean, this is the first gospel that was written down to record Christ and his work. And it seems from the text that this blind man who received his sight was still living and following Jesus Christ. So, if anybody had doubts about the work of God and the miracle performed on this blind beggar, it could be investigated and it could be tested and it will meet the end result of that will be that, yes, the gospel writer is right about what he's writing. So it's a great significance as we even look 2,000 years ago. Because we are very thankful that we have wonderful collections of history available to us. And that's one of the beauty of the Christian faith, is that it is investigative religion, if I may use that word. You can investigate Bible's claims. You can investigate the times and the places and the things mentioned during those times. And not only Christian writers and the inspired Word of God points them to be true, but secular writings also point them to be true as well. So it gives, in God's providence, more way to the authority of the Bible and the reliability of the Bible as well. So having said all of this to establish that this miracle is very important, let's look to the text. What does it say to us? But before we do that, let's see what does it said to the people who were present at that time. So here Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's already told his disciples that as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." Yet the disciples did not understand this word, as it is very true with you and I. We don't understand all the truths of the Bible. I have come to understand this even as I finish my own studies in Masters of Theology. I realize that, wow, there is so much to learn. I have barely scratched the surface because the Word of God is deep. Yet it is my duty until I will be called home to study God's Word, to understand His ways, to understand God. And it's not only my duty, but a duty of every single Christian to know God, to know more of God, because He's given Himself to us. So the disciples did not understand it. Yet God, in His patience with His disciples, as He is patient with us, do not condemn us or write us off. He's patient with us. Isn't that amazing? He's patient with us. What if God wants me to know everything before I qualify to come to this pulpit and to speak to us? It will never happen. But I thank you, or thank to God that, Lord, in your mercy, you have called us. You have appointed us to be your spokespersons. You have appointed us to preach the gospel to whatever capacity we know. And you have enabled us to speak because we have the Holy Spirit. That is our help. So without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can't, because, brother, then this won't produce any fruit. But if we have the Holy Spirit, we can be rest assured that God will do His work. Because the Word of God will do the work of God. So please do not make this a hinder for yourself if you lack the capabilities or if you have those insecurities and all of that. No, in Christ we are free. God wants us to be bold, to bring comfort to those who need comfort. And it's amazing that if you would seek to depend on the Holy Spirit, it's amazing how many times He gives us the words. And later we think, man, well, was it really me who said that? Well, I'm proud of myself. I said that, actually. Because we lack wisdom, we lack understanding, but the Holy Spirit in that moment gives us that wisdom and understanding. And how many times when we are not mindful of the Holy Spirit, and then we say things and we regret, wow, why did I say that? I should have kept my mouth shut. But any time we are dependent on the Holy Spirit, on the Word of God, I tell you, God will be exalted. Healing will happen. So, of course, my purpose in pointing to healing is not any sort of those false teachers who are promoting healing power and all of that. No, the healing that the Word of God brings into people's lives, the hope, the comfort, the faith, the increase that the Word of God gives us. And that's exactly what our text is going to teach to us. So Jesus and His disciples and a great crowd that is following Him is on their way to Jerusalem. We have the name of the blind man, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. The son of Timaeus was sitting by the roadside, which was the custom of the day. Most of the beggars and outcasts, poor people, will be sitting on the roadside or in high places of power, near buildings, begging, and people would have compassion over them, either throwing a coin, or often people would offer them food items, apples or oranges or fruits or vegetables. so that they can go and have a meal. But people were not mindful of the beggars and the poor around them. Why? Because they were victims of the Pharisaic thinking and theology that the poor people are under the curse of God. They are poor because they deserve it. They are poor because God doesn't care about them. They are poor because it shows that they don't have God's blessing upon their lives. And people bought into that. We know this from another blind man who received his sight. And when he was brought before the leadership, and one of the leaders cried out to him that you were born in sin. How can you teach us? You are under God's curse. But we are the students of Moses' law, so we are the blessed one. They had made that distinguish between the poor and the rich, and they had made that distinguish of blessing and people who are under curse, and it was visible, it was tangible to the nation of Israel. While in God's plan for the nation of Israel, according to Deuteronomy 15:4, that's not what God wanted for his people. When God brought them out of the land of Egypt, he told them that I'm taking you to the land which flows with milk and honey, meaning there is a blessing, there is abundance, there is stuff for you to eat, and you won't run out of them, so there shall be no poor among you. God told his people that there shall be no poor among you. Why? Because God was not talking to, different nationalities coming together and we can have different view about people. No, God was bringing a family. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons. So they were all cousins and uncles and aunts. So God said, you have to take care for each other. They were the family of God because God said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my people. You were not a people, but now you are a people of God. What God was showing them is that the body that you are a family of God and you got to look after for one another. You got to give each other your back. You got to give each other your shoulder. You got to share your possessions with each other so that there shall be no poor among you. But the Pharisees come on the scene who elaborated the word of God to their own leanings, and they proclaim to the people that if you want to see God's blessing, then you must be rich, healthy, and wealthy. And that's what the leadership was, and that's how often it goes. Even in a modern-day healthy, wealthy, prosperity gospel, those pastors will stand up and they will suck money out of people and they will be driving all sorts of their choices of, cars or even aeroplanes and big homes and all the luxury that they desire for. Yet the people who put money into their ministries, they don't have much. This is exactly what was going on with the Pharisees. They were sucking money out of people in the name of their religiosity, yet they were getting rich and richer. For an example, the high priest owned so much property by the temple that he made it into a marketplace and he was making huge amount of money at that time. And there is estimation by scholars that the high priest was probably the richest man in all Israel. While the ministry of the high priest and the Levites were dependent on people's generosity toward them, they should not and would not have any businesses. So do you feel the weight with me as I'm describing these things? When people don't heed to the word of God, when people give their own interpretation to it, what burden they put on other people? So this blind Bartimaeus, maybe a young man, is blind. He could not see. Now the ability to see is very important for human existence. We take our eyes even for that matter, all of our body sometimes for granted. Yet, I'm not a scientist, but reading about the anatomy of eye reveals that this is one point where even those who are in cahoots with the Darwin are struggling to understand evolution. Because the human eye is so complicated, the way human eye works and attaches and its connection to the brain and how it gets information and its own mechanism, self-mechanism of self-defense, it kind of happens in nanoseconds, more than any other part of the body. It is mind-blowing. And the complexity that, you know, comes with eye and its making is just amazing. It's amazing, not in the sense that, yeah, it's amazing. It's amazing in the sense that there are such tiny particles or muscles or if you may call them what the word I'm looking for, the cells. They are connected so, you can say, masterfully that you need everything work together in order to have a good vision. But when somebody is born blind, there is no hope for them. Because in antiquity, there was no cure for the internal deformities. There were no cure for the things that were happening inside the body. They might be able to treat the body from the outside, maybe broken bones or wounds or you know, bites or from animals and stuff like that. But the medically, they were not as developed as we are today. There were no open heart surgeries going on, and if there were some, you know, they were done with the mindset to actually understand the human body, and people would volunteer, and if I survived, I survived. If I don't, then I'm dying anyways. Different parts of the world were exploring at that time in the Middle East, the Roman Empire, different parts of Roman Empire. Alexandria, for sure, was known for its advancements. But yet, for the poor people, there was no hope. They did not have access to medical facilities or to any medical privileges whatsoever. They did not have any privilege because they were considered under God's curse, and they must live however they must live. They are living. That's not how it is with God's people. So, brothers and sisters, we can sit here and think about all of this exposition and say, wow, you know, how bad those Israelites were and the leadership and all of that. But if we be true as we are looking to this text, it is also true in our own time and age as well. If we really sit down and think, what do we think about poverty and poor people? What is our view of poverty and poor people? Particularly those of us who've been to the unprivileged and to places in the world which don't have as much as we have in Canada. Some people think that, well, you know, these people are not as hard worker as we Canadians are. Some people have a view that, hey, you know what, they don't have it because their governments are corrupt. Some people have a view that, you know what, they are poor because, you know, they don't have as many resources as we have. And all those things are true. But as a Christian, what is our view of poverty and about the poor around us that are here in Canada? Sometimes it is easy for us to give labels and to give conclusions about somebody's situation. Yet, sitting in the church and as a Christian, God calls us to a higher calling. As he was calling to the nation of Israel, let there not be any poor among you, because to the land where I'm taking you, there is plenty. Now, the scripture also says that, you know, those who are well and they must work with their own hands. And the scripture also teaches us that those who were thieves, now they should learn to work because they are in Christ and do all those ethical and good things so that people may see your work on earth and glorify your Father in heaven. I'm not talking about lazy bums. I'm not talking about those people who don't want to, you know, do while they have the opportunity. I'm talking about genuine cases of urgent needs. I'm talking about genuine needs that our brothers and sisters have around us or maybe around the world. Sometimes we feel crippled because there is so much poverty, there is so much need, and we wonder like where to begin. How can we meet this need? Well, the biblical answer to this confusion, number one, is that God hasn't called you to meet all the needs. If you desire to meet all the needs, then you are actually not thinking the way God wants you to understand the needs around us. Jesus Christ revealed that to Judas Iscariot in John 11. While Jesus was having a supper at Lazarus' house, and his sister Mary and Martha were serving Christ, and one of the sisters poured that very expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair, her devotion to Christ, her love for Christ, her giving for the cause of Jesus Christ. And one of the disciples said, wow, why is this expensive perfume wasted? Why not it sold for 300 denarius and money given to the poor? Jesus said, poor will be always among you, yet I will not be always among you. So Jesus declared that we will have poverty around us all our lives. We will see that. We will witness it. Here in Canada, third world, our neighborhood, wherever we go. Because it's just part of human existence. This is part of our life. Why? The earth is under curse. It is also the result of a curse that we are under. Yet God called his people to be good to them. Jesus even himself said to Judas Iscariot, well, you can help them whatever ways you want, but what she has done for my burial. Jesus accepted her gift, while Jesus also motivated his disciple to go and give gifts as well. Now to the point, what do we do? There is so much need around us. You know, and in reading Mother Teresa's biography, I come across this particular thing where he was challenged by this thought as well. One journalist in India told her in her early work in India, she said, Mother Teresa, there is so much need here. How are you going to meet all of this need? And I think she, in a sense, gave a very profound answer to the journalist. She said, you know what? God hasn't called me to meet all the needs. Yet, he calls me to start with the one near to me and then go as far as he has me to go. I think that's the right perspective on health. This is the right perspective understanding the need before us. I don't have to go. You don't have to go and meet all the needs. But are you meeting the need that is close to you that God has brought before you? Or you are thinking that, well, you know, all I'm thinking about is there's so much and you can't even do the immediate. Because the scripture also says that our people need to learn to meet the urgent needs. So sometimes we are so bogged down with the formula, sometimes we are so bogged down with the need and you know, poverty and all of that, that it actually cripples us to fulfill the law of God, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. So it's very true for you and I to act like the Pharisees, yet we are so polished in our religiosity. So this is a question that you and I have to ask ourselves, is that where am I? What needs are before me that, you know, I'm hindering, I'm having, you know, double thoughts about it, and at the end of the day, I'm not meeting. While God wants me to meet that need. Brothers and sisters, this is not about meeting a need, but this is actually being Christ to other people. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul understood the need of the believers in Jerusalem, and he went from churches to churches raising money from them so that he could take funds there and to support and to encourage the brethren in Jerusalem because they were under drought, they were under famine, severe famine at that time. The apostles had that heart. He could be busy with his own thoughts in Philippi and in Thessalonica, and actually he's talking about this giving while he was in Corinth. So he's far away from Jerusalem. yet he has concerns for his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So what concerns do you and I carry for the church, for the body of Christ that is maybe not here? Yet we also need to remember the scripture says it is blessed to give than to receive. If we are in a giving position, are we cheerfully giving or are we so shrink back that no longer we are able to do anything just because the thoughts of needs and poverty and not my place to meet has just stopped us and crippled us? The scripture give us liberty in Jesus Christ. Live in that liberty, whatever that means to you. And I'm elaborating this point is because this is the reality that, you know, as a Christian, we have to face this all the days of our life. So we've got to have some conclusions in our heart. Is that how I'm going to do that? So I leave it with us individually to decide, okay, Lord, what view do you want me to have about the poor and the poverty? But the Pharisees' view was not according to God and not in line with the scriptures. So this blind beggar was left on his own to sit down at the mercy of others to help him. Yet, this man had the blindness of eyes, he could not see. But our text clearly tells us that the eyes of his heart were opened. The eyes of his heart were opened. How? Why? He must have heard about this man called Jesus of Nazareth, by the way, which was a spit word. They did not give Jesus the title of Nazareth, but remember one of the Pharisees said, Nathaniel said in John 4, he said, Philip ran to him and said, you know, we have found the Messiah about whom the prophets and Moses and the scriptures talk about, and he's Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They had such a low view of Nazareth. Nazareth was such a small town of about 200 people, kind of back bush. And it was considered illiterate, you know, those carpenters who know nothing. So they did not call Jesus of Nazareth with that title, but it was almost a spit word for them. So he heard that this Jesus of Nazareth is opening blind eyes. He is helping people get healing. He's raising the dead. So this blind beggar said, oh my goodness, this must be the Messiah, the son of David, who's having compassion on everyone. He's not selective in his compassion. He's having compassion on anyone who comes to him. So somehow I want to go to this Messiah, this son of David, so that I may receive my healing as well, this compassionate king. Yet it seems that the crowd around him were so anti-Christ that they even did not want him to call upon his name, let alone they would take him to him. Because look at the text, they said, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, and many rebuked him. They don't want to do anything with Jesus. He inquired, hey, what's going on? What is this commotion? What is this dust that getting into my nostrils? And they said, well, there is a crowd going from here and they are following Jesus of Nazareth. He said, oh my goodness, this is my opportunity. This is my moment. I don't want to miss it. He starts shouting, Jesus, son of David. And it is really ironic that the people who have knowledge of Jesus, they understand him to be Jesus of Nazareth. And this man who probably never sat under his teaching or have seen him, he understands that he is not only the Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the Son of God. Very appropriate title of Jesus Christ. Because this points toward his messianic ministry. The king, the compassionate king is here. But those who hate Jesus, they wanted to suppress him and said, don't cry out, let him go from here. We don't want him around here. Yet he knew that the mercy he needs only Jesus can give. And he's desperate, and his desperation, he's crying out. son of David, have mercy on me. They told him to be silent, but he cried out all the more. I love that part, all the more. They could not suppress him. They could not stop him from calling on his name. Son of David, have mercy on me. This is a wonderful challenge to us modern readers as well. People have many views about Jesus Christ. The most craziest one I have heard, one time traveling through an airport and talking to someone and say, you know, hey, what do you do for work? And I said, you know what, I'm studying to be a pastor and teaching God's word and the Bible. And I said, oh, so you are Jesus? If I'm, man, I like that cool dude. To him, Jesus is a cool dude. That's his view about Jesus. If you talk to Muslim people, they would say, wow, he was a prophet. But he was not superior to Muhammad. He was under him. They do have a view of him that is of the prophet. If you study Hinduism, and they would accept him as a divine being as well, but not a being that who could be more stronger or divine than Rama, their own main divinity. We know that people have view about Jesus Christ as the Mormons do. They said, yes, Jesus is Son of God, but he is not the Son of God. We know Catholics would believe him. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but they would say, yeah, his death and righteousness is not enough. We have to bring our own righteousness and our own merit to our salvation as well. Do they have a right view of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. They don't have a right view of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the Son of David, who redeems his people from their sin. So if we are called to preach Jesus Christ, I tell you that there are many voices in this world who want us to be silent. They don't want us to cry upon Christ's name, to tell people that, yes, you are sinners, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and come to him and he saves you from all of your sins. And we are stopped on college campuses, in political arena, on our streets. Christians are pushed to the corner and said, hey, you know what, you're talking about this exclusive message. We don't want that. No, we want something that, you know, makes everybody happy. Everybody's included. All roads lead to God. Everybody's fine in their own way. And you know what? At the end of the day, everything is going to be fine. And as far as even a Christian theology by the name of universalism tells you that if you have failed to come to Jesus, if you have failed to repent from your sin, if you have failed to receive Christ as your Messiah, hey, at the end, you're going to be surprised. We all will be fine. No, brothers and sisters, that's not what the scripture lays before us. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. That's what Romans tells us, Romans 10. This is not the message of the gospel. Christ died according to the scriptures for our sins. And he was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected from the dead, so that in his name we may have life. Not in any other name. So, should we be suppressed if we are suppressed to preach Christ or to name him as our Savior and proclaim him as a Savior for sinners? The answer is obvious for those of us who are in Christ, and no, absolutely not. We will cry out the more like this blind beggar, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And not only on me, but this brother or sister, my friend or family member who can't recognize you. Though they can see with their physical eyes, yet their spiritual eyes are dead, are blind. So he wasn't stopped. He was unstoppable. And that's what scripture calls us to be, unstoppable disciples of Jesus Christ when we are going to proclaim his name. We must not be mindful of the rebukes and the criticism that people bring our way. yet that should motivate us because Christ said, blessed will be you when you will be persecuted for my name's sake. Great will be your reward in heaven. But Jesus did an amazing response to his inquiry, his cry. Jesus stopped and said, call him. I wonder why Jesus had to send someone to go and call him. Why when Jesus stopped and let him come to him? Or maybe Jesus himself could shout, hey, come here, I'm waiting for you. But Jesus stopped and showing his patience, showing his acceptance of this blind beggar, the outcast, the man with deformity, infirmity, yet the religious leader has no love for him, yet Christ, the Lord of Lords, he had compassion. He stopped for him. If you are wondering that if I will call upon Jesus, will he stop for me? I tell you, you can rest assured, yes, he will stop for you if you will call upon his name. Sometimes he stops and he calls us to himself. How does he do that? We have the sure word of God through which he speaks to us. And yet he also does that marvelous work by sending people to his people as well. Because it's marvelous, note with me that he said, call him. So one of the disciples went to this blind man, and they gave him the message of hope. The message of hope. The message of assurance. Notice these words with me. And they called the blind man, saying to him, who was it? Maybe Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Levi, Matthew. Who was it? I don't know. The scripture doesn't reveal that. But one of the disciples went to this man and preached the good news to him. He gave him the message of hope. He said, take heart. Your heart is crushed again and again. Your emotions are never taken into consideration. You are told that you are an outcast. You are told that you are a poor man. You are told that God is not pleased with you. Guess what? The Son of God is calling for you. Take heart. He's calling for you. Can you feel that comfort with me? To this man who's never shown any love, never shown any care, never been to the temple, had never opportunity to worship with fellow Jews. Yet here the Son of God is compassionate toward him and he said, come to me. And he sends one of his disciples to take that good news to him. Take heart. This is a very important word here that we are dealing with. Because this word will come up back again in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Anytime we are weary, anytime our hearts are sinking, Jesus calls us, to you and to I, to his children. Take heart. Let not your hearts be troubled. Sometimes he does this by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Often God does this work through his fellow workers, and that is Christian children. Take heart, get up, he's calling you. Upon hearing this, he threw off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He said, wow, finally, that's my day, that's my moment. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine this blind man, making this gesture of throwing everything and ready to run to Jesus? In a sense, it looks silly. If you imagine it looks silly. Because when blind people are looking for directions, they actually can't find directions. So if he's trying to run, which direction is he trying to run? He needs help. He needs somebody to hold his hand and take him to Jesus. This is also, brother, on spiritual level, this speaks to our spiritual blindness as well. That those who are not in Christ, they are spiritually blind. They need some aid. They need some help. And that's the aid and help God gives to those blind spirits is when the gospel is preached to the dead corpses, as Apostle Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But the message come through the preaching of God's word, the message come through obeying God's word, because this disciple went to him, what is he doing? He's obeying the word of God. Because Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the word that comes to us. In this book, Jesus Christ is the written word to us. Yet this disciple had the opportunity to receive the verbal word of God and to take it to this man who was in trouble. So he threw off his cloak, he ran to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, now that's strange. Jesus actually said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Wasn't that obvious to Jesus, the all-knowing God, that what this man wants? He's blind, he can't see. Everything else, he's looking fine. He has hands and feet, he can move, he can think, and you know, he looks fine. Maybe a healthy young man. Jesus asked him this question, what do you want me to do for you? I think this particular question is the context or the crux to understand the whole chapter of Mark 10. Because Mark 10 begins with Christ's teaching about divorce and about the state of children in his presence and his love toward them. And then we come to the story of the rich young man. And the rich young man said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this chapter is a doing chapter. This man is asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Yet we come to verse 36. I won't have the time to expose it, but you know, this is good to allude to it, and maybe you can think about it in your own time. Verse 36, listen to this as well. And James and John said to Jesus, Jesus, whatever we ask of you, we want you to do it for us. And Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? This is again this doing question. What do you want me to do for you? And their request is, they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and at your left in your glory. This is their request. The rich young ruler is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They are asking, we want you to do something for us. Here Jesus is going to set the precedent for them that when you come to me, you know what I will do for you is not for what which give you glory, but what will give me glory. James and John were seeking their own glory. This young ruler was seeking his own glory, somehow God to accept his goodness and give him what he's asking for. Yet here this blind man is going to put both James and John and this young ruler in their place. Because this blind man is going to ask for something that will give God glory. That's a very important text for us, brother, because many of us seek our own glory. We are always seeking our own glory as we are always building our own kingdom. Yet Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. The obvious need, the need that nobody can fill. Nobody can do that for him. He asked the Son of God, so that I may see, that I may be able to recover my sight. The work only you can do. And guess what? Until Jesus Christ came on the scene of the history, there is no recorded evidence that anybody who was blind has received their sight. God has kept this particular healing associated to the work of God with the work of his only Son. So that when he comes on the picture and when he when we do this thing that nobody has ever done, so that it may stand out to be a sign for those who are seeking the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So this blind man whose eyes were shut, but the eyes of his heart were open to understand Christ's identity, has already committed himself to the service of Jesus Christ by calling him, yet he's blind. He said, Rabbi. He's in so much need to bless God, to serve God, to understand God, to sit under somebody's feet, to learn from him so that he can serve his fellow Jews. That was the task of those who were disciples. Rabbi, that's a very important word. Rabbi, let me recover my sight. You see the devotion when God opens somebody's heart, when God gives somebody spiritual eyes to see who Jesus Christ is? Though they are deformed, though they have their own weaknesses, though they have their own shortcomings, though they may be on their deathbed, yet God is their motivation, yet they want to glorify God through their lives. What a devotion. What a disciple. What a man of God. So Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus said, because you put your faith in me, because you were seeking me, because you trusted in me to have mercy on you, yes, I will have mercy on you. But here is something God is going to reveal to his two disciples, very beloved disciples, John and James, and then also to the rich man. The scripture says when Jesus told him what to do, Jesus said, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and follow me. And the scripture says after hearing this, he was dismayed and he went on his way. He did not follow Jesus because Jesus challenged, Jesus touched on the spot. He did not like it. He rejected Jesus. He went on his way. And his disciples wanted him to do something. Jesus said, you have no idea what you are asking. You just follow me. I tell you that whatever is fair will be given to you in heaven. We will all be treated fairly in heaven. Yet to this man, Christ himself said, go your way. I bless you, go your way. Go your way to do what? Well, he's been blind all his life. Again, we don't know if it is all his life or maybe it was, you know, an accident that he lost his blindness, whatever happened to him. Now it's your time. You've been blind. You did not have work. You did not have opportunity to make any money. You did not have opportunity to build your kingdom. You did not have opportunity to do all the things that the worldly people do. Now you go and you can achieve all of those. Maybe he's not married. The next thing he desperately wants to be married and he will start looking for a bride for himself. Maybe he had some business idea and he said, now I can go and pursue that business idea. Maybe he wants to go and take care for his family. Whatever he wants to do, he has the ability to go and now pursue those things. How often that is true with us as well. We ask God to bless us, and when he blesses us, instead of spending our blessing for the glory of God, we actually spend it on self-pleasures to gratify our own desires, to gratify our own, you know, heart's longings, and to live as the worldly people live. There is no light shining through our lives. There is no gospel that is coming out of our mouths. There is no concern for the fellow Christians, yet we put people in categories, yet we give them titles, yet we know talk about that, well, you know what, I work hard, they can work hard, I get there, you know, with my own effort, they can put the effort, the opportunities are before them. He had his opportunity to go and pursue all those things because he's blessed, his eyes are opened. We want God to bless us so that, you know, we can go and do all those things that we always wanted to do. But what did this man do? Did he went on his way to go and to pursue the world and the worldliness or the comforts of life? No. He is an extreme example to the church. And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Because this testimony is written after the fact Christ is resurrected from the dead, probably 10 years after Christ's resurrection, by that time, Christians were called the people of the way. That was the title. Today we are called Christians, they were called the people of the way. And that title has changed several times. But he followed him on the way. He did not want to receive that blessing so that he could go and live for himself and live for his self-pleasures and enjoy and pursue all those good things that God wants a normal man to do. No, he wanted his sight to be recovered so that he could follow Jesus. What an irony. What an example of a discipleship. What an example of man blessed by God. How often, you know, we have the giftings and the resources and all of that, yet using them for God's glory to give it for the way of the Lord, you know, we are so contingent, we are so holding on to them, and we accumulate and we build our own kingdom. This man, the true disciple of Jesus Christ, are no like that. They follow him on the way so that they may meet the needs, that they may provide what is needed to make God's way progress, to make his kingdom come, to build his kingdom, to dedicate their life for his glory. And that's exactly what this man did. He glorified God. So brothers and sisters, this is barely a scratching of the surface of this text. This is a deep text. Yet my desire and prayer is that may God bless us through this exposition, that we may think about these things, that we may understand what type of a disciple am I? What kind of blessing have I received from God? And am I truly following him on the way, or all my blessings are because so the others can see I am blessed by God, and also I can gratify the desires of what I want or what I want to do? Or is all my attentions are focused toward God, to exalting him, to glorifying him? What a disciple am I while the world is telling me to be quiet, and I am shouting the more on the top of my lungs that Jesus saves. You need Jesus. What type of a disciple am I while the world is against me, yet I somehow want to bring people to Jesus Christ as he sent the disciples to go call him, and he tells him, take heart, he's calling for you. Bringing people to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, should be the ultimate aim of our life. Giving our resources for the glory of God, for the benefit of God's people, for the benefit of his church, should be our ultimate goal with whatever we have, small, little, big, whatever. And understanding that poor and poverty is not a result because people deserve it. It is because we live in a sinful, fallen world. This is the result of the sin. Yet God wants his children to be God's hands and feet. Do you desire to be that type of disciple? If you do, I tell you, you will lack nothing. All the blessings are yours. Because this blind Bartimaeus could be actually met the day when Peter wrote his testimony. The reason he gave his name and even his father's name is that, hey, you know what, if you want to check it out, go check it out for yourself. It is actually Bartimaeus, you know, maybe living on 6th Street, you know, in a house number 802. Go knock on his door and he will tell you this is exactly what happened to him. So the scripture testimony is for our edification. The scripture testimony of blind Bartimaeus tells us what is the nature of true disciple. What does true disciple looks like? So if the Holy Spirit challenges you about anything that are said, do not resist the Holy Spirit. Let him do the work he wants to do in your heart and in your mind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak about blind Bartimaeus. And I rejoice in the fact that we will get to see him in heaven. We will meet him. And Lord, we will know more. Hey, what happened when you followed him on the way? Did you die under the hands of the Romans? Were you persecuted for Christ's namesake? What was your martyrdom? I don't read it in history. How did you die? And he might tell me a crazy story. Hey, I was thrown in the lion's den and they devoured me. Yet I was being devoured. You know, my spirit was released to go and walk on those gold streets and to come in the presence of my Savior. It was so wonderful. What a wonderful experience I had. Or maybe he would say, you know, I get to live for long. I became a very successful businessman or a farmer or whatever. And then, you know what, I live rest of my life for God's glory. I help with the advancement of kingdom. I help my brothers and sisters who were in any deformity. And I knew, because I was a blind, I knew that how horrible it is to live when you people think that you are under God's curse and you should stay poor. No, I was a Christian philanthropist. I was giving for God's purposes. I was obeying the Holy Spirit. Whatever that testimony may look like, Lord, I pray that we will follow Bartimaeus' footsteps as a true disciple who follows Jesus on the way and who recognizes who truly he is, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Messiah. So help us all in this room to not only understand this fact, but also be bold to proclaim it. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen.